Last week we entered that time of the Gospels that we call the Passion of Christ. And you remember that I told you that the word passion does not mean enthusiasm, as we would say, or deep love, as some would think passion means today. But passion deals with suffering. And we are entering that time of deep and focused suffering in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered that sinners may be saved from their sins. And last week, we were privy to two parties or two table discussions preparing for the death of the Lord. We had a table that we looked through this window, and we looked into the chief priests and those who are among the religious, and we saw that they were questioning how they may find a way to betray the Lord Jesus and a way to capture him that the people would not know. And then we looked into this window over here, and as we looked into that window, we saw a party surrounding the Lord Jesus, and they were speaking his praise, and they were learning of his kingdom. And Mary, the sister of Martha, comes in, and she, as you remember, anoints the feet of Jesus. And in that room, through that window, Judas was with that party. And you remember, this party is the questioning ones, the ones saying, how may we capture him? And today we move in that time of transition. We move from Mark chapter 14, or in Mark chapter 14, to verses 10 through 21. And in that section of the gospel, Mark 14, 10 through 21, we see something of Judas the betrayer. We learn something about the betrayal of Jesus Christ and how that relates to our salvation. Now, I would like you to be reminded of the gospel timeline as we enter into this section of Christ's betrayal. It is Thursday night in this week that we call Passion Week. Church history has named this Maundy Thursday. You may know that term, Maundy Thursday. Maundy is from the Old English word for mandate, and the mandate is that we would love one another. Remember, Jesus gives what's called the upper room discourse in this upper room where they have eaten the Passover. And as they are commanded, even in that room, to love one another, we know that there's this whole section of teaching called the upper room discourse that Mark doesn't even mention. There's nothing of that in Mark's gospel. So you go to Gospel of John and you have all of this stuff coming, all of this teaching that is in this upper room that was prepared. And Mark does not record those things. But we have other things in this Thursday. We have the institution of the Lord's Supper. We know we have the washing of the disciples' feet. We have, where we begin today, the celebration of the Passover, and specifically the prediction of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. So let's look some at Judas together. We're going to begin with verses 10 and 11, and there we see the heart of Judas, the heart of Judas. Verse 10 says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests and to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So they sought how he might conveniently betray him." So Judas goes to the chief priests, these same men that we saw conspiring last week, and he goes in with the intention of organizing a betrayal and a conspiracy against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's something that we see from Judas, one who has spent the last three or 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to consider who this Judas was. One pastor commenting on Judas said, "It is impossible to conceive a more striking proof of this painful truth than the history of Judas. If ever there was a man who at one time looked like a true disciple and was able to reach heaven, it was Judas, chosen by Jesus himself, privileged to be a companion of the Messiah, an eyewitness to his mighty works throughout his ministry, an associate of Peter, James, and John. He was sent forth to preach the kingdom of God and to work miracles in Christ's name, regarded by the 11 as one of themselves. He was so like his fellow disciples that they did not suspect him of being a traitor. And yet this very man turns out at the last a false-hearted child of the devil." So think of that as we've worked through this whole Gospel of Mark so far. All of these times when we've seen miracles and teachings and times where Christ is alone with the disciples, in these ways that Jesus has instructed, in these healings that Jesus has done, and as Jesus has exposed himself to the disciples as being the one who is the Messiah. All of that time, Judas Iscariot is there with Jesus Christ. He is there with the other 11 disciples, even to the point where when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they look around having no idea who it could be. They don't say, "Well, that's clearly Judas." They say, "Is it I?" They do not know. So as Judas is there before the chief priests, and as he is conspiring against Jesus Christ, there is an offer for money and there is an acceptance of money. Now here's something else Mark does not tell you, but Matthew does. The price of 30 pieces of silver was the price for securing the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that 30 pieces of silver was predicted by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11 says, "And I said unto him, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed it. They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast to the potter in the house of the Lord." So we see that as the gospel unfolds, and as we'll see Judas's response to betraying Jesus and then eventually being filled with this guilt, he takes that 30 pieces of silver and he throws it to the chief priests. And the chief priests will eventually say, "Well, that's blood money. We can't accept blood money." So they buy the potter's field, as Zechariah even predicts that they will. So Judas, in fulfillment of the word of God, in prophetic fulfillment, goes to the chief priests and exchanges money for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And friends, I want you to notice, as we see the heart of Judas, one who's willing to betray Jesus for a good sum of money, the scriptures record the reaction of the chief priests. Did you catch their reaction? They were filled with gladness. Their hearts were glad. I want you to consider the extent of that hypocrisy. We have hypocrisy among the chief priests and the scribes, but we've known that hypocrisy all along. But the hypocrisy that is there within the heart of Judas, this one who was chosen to be an apostle and a disciple, that hypocrisy is before us tonight. Now, years later, as Jesus would die and then be raised from the dead and the church would be established throughout the nations of the world, There are books within the New Testament that are called pastoral epistles. And among those pastoral epistles are the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. These books are specifically given that the church would know how they're to be organized and how they're to function. And it's a book that is specifically designed for the leadership of the church to look and to reflect on the things that are given in those pastoral epistles. And listen to what is listed among the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So this 1 Timothy 6 is in the context of words of encouragement given to those that would serve in ministry in the church. And it's when there's not godliness with contentment, this door is open for all of these things that we're here reminded of. And something of the heart of Judas is seen in that text. We have a man that we saw last week was a thief. A man whose heart was filled with the desire for wealth without Christ. A heart that did not have godliness and did not have contentment. But he fell into temptation and snare and harmful lust and destruction and perdition. Even to the point where his desire for gain caused him to examine all that his life was and say, the most valuable thing for me to do would be to sell Jesus Christ that I may have wealth. We see something of his heart, a heart that is inclined to greediness and evil, even to the point of betraying the Lord. So Mark begins with telling us a little bit about Judas, and then he transitions into talking about the Passover, and he'll come back to Judas. But secondly, in verses 12 through 19, we see something of the Passover's timing. The Passover's timing. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want to eat and prepare the Passover?" And he sent out two disciples and said, "Go to the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So in the betrayal of Jesus Christ, the Passover serves as the setting for that betrayal. We're told all of this about the Passover, that we may learn something not only of Judas, but learn something of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gives. We're told about preparation for the Passover, which, as you know, is a Jewish holiday that celebrates the escape from Egypt. And God has them take a lamb, and they have to be standing and with staff, and their shoes are on, and they have this lamb before them and all of the bitter herbs, and they go through a whole liturgy of eating this lamb to remind them of bondage that they had in Egypt, which was their bondage in sin, and redemption that they have in the Lord. And Mark tells us that this is that night. It is the night when the Passover is eaten. And the disciples need to prepare that place. They need a dining room and they need a kitchen for the Passover to be eaten. This is something that would have taken great preparation in Jerusalem at this time. You remember I mentioned that the city swells during this time of year as all the diaspora from around the world, as they come into Jerusalem so that they may celebrate Passover and go to temple and do all of these annual things. And every one of those family units or groups of families, they require a dining room and a kitchen, something that is rented out. And here's a man with a large estate that has an upper room with a large dining room and a kitchen for the purpose of these times of the year when they would need to be rented out. And what we're told is that Jesus has already done the preparation for them. You know, they're there on that day and they're saying, well, where should we do this? And Jesus says, it's set. You go, and he gives instructions. You go and you talk to this guy, and he's going to take you to this room, and it's going to be prepared for you. Now, this place is going to be obvious for them because there's this little historical notation that for the original hearers would have said, oh, that's odd. And the historical notation is that it is a man carrying water. Women carry water. Men don't carry water. That's true even in the majority world today, isn't it? But Jesus says, there's this place that I've rented, and the guy carries his own water. So when you get into the city and you look around and you see a guy carrying water, you know that's the place. Because all the other places are going to have women carrying water, because that's the custom of the day. And Jesus tells them that this is the place that is prepared. Now, something else that is interesting, at least interesting to me, is that in Acts chapter 12, when the church in Jerusalem is established, you remember there's that one time when Peter's in jail and they're preparing for Peter, or they're praying for Peter in the upper room in Jerusalem. It's probably this is where the church was founded in Jerusalem. This is the first meeting place of the church. Remember that story? Peter's in jail. They're praying for Peter. And then Peter gets out of jail and he comes and he knocks on the door. And they open the door and they say, ah, it's a ghost. Well, you're praying that he gets out of jail. Maybe he got out of jail. But this is that same room, most likely, that we meet in Acts chapter 12, one of the earliest places where Christian worship occurred. So this place is prepared for the Passover, and Jesus would come and they would have this meal together. We know it's the 15th day of Nisan, the day of Passover. They're gathering with Christ and they're commemorating the deliverance of the people of God from the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. Now, reflecting on this Passover and the timing of it all, one writer said, did the Passover remind them of the marvelous deliverance of their forefathers when God slew the firstborn? He says, no doubt it did. But it was meant to be a sign of the far greater redemption and deliverance of bondage of sin. Did it remind them that by the death of an innocent lamb, the families of forefathers were exemplified from the death of their firstborn? No doubt it did. But it was also meant to teach him the far higher truth that the death of Christ was to be the life of the world. Did it remind them that the sprinkling of blood preserved them from the sword? No doubt it did. But it also meant to show him the important doctrine of Christ's blood sprinkled on man's conscience, cleansing him from guilt. Did it remind him of his forefathers and that they were safe from the destroying angel? No doubt that it did, but it was meant to guide his mind to the higher lesson that all who would receive benefit from Christ's atonement must feed upon him by faith and receive him in their hearts. So this time where they're gathered together and Jesus is putting forth this lamb that is taken and eaten, this lamb that's taken apart and with bitterness is eaten together as a community. The people of God who are gathered, the 12, could have been and would have been reflecting on the fact that as the ministry of Jesus began, what was the word that John proclaimed? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The people of God are gathered on the 15th day of Nisan, the day that in church history is called Maundy Thursday, and Passover's timing is a time of reflection on a lamb that was slain, and redemption was accomplished by that slaying of the lamb. And how did it happen? What got the ball rolling, so to speak? It was the fact that Jesus was betrayed. Thirdly, this evening we see Jesus' knowledge of the betrayer. Jesus' knowledge of the betrayer. Verse 20 and 21 says, He answered and said to them, so they're there, they're eating Passover, It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Those are very heavy words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine if Judas, as Judas heard those words, that it would have been better that he was not born. Hearing Jesus Christ speak those words. But as we look at this, what we hear in these two verses, 20 and 21, is that Jesus has a profound knowledge of the fact that he is going to be betrayed, who the betrayer is, and some of the circumstances surrounding that betrayal. Now, if I asked you why Jesus knew that, most of you would say, because he's God. Because Jesus knew he would be betrayed. It was something that was given to him by his divinity, by his nature, to know that this betrayal was going to come. But I would challenge that, and I want you to notice in the middle of 20 and 21, the Lord Jesus uses this line, as it is written of him. How did Jesus come to know that he was going to be betrayed? Judas is attempting to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he does so in secret without Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knowing specifically that knowledge, not knowing exactly in his human nature what Judas was out doing. But Jesus had the knowledge that he was going to be betrayed, and he knew that because he studied the Word of God, and even more specifically, he sang the Psalms that predict the life of Judas and the betrayal of Judas and what Judas is going to be. Jesus has this knowledge as a psalm singer of his own betrayal. Psalm 41, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. I'll list them again. Psalm 41, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. all of those Psalms quoted in the New Testament as being prophetic verses that teach us about Judas the betrayer and the betrayal of the Son of God. We sang Psalm 69 earlier. It says, "Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him that you have smitten, and you talk grief to those who you have wounded, and iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let him be blotted out from the book of the living, and not written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with salvation." So there's this psalm about the one who secures salvation and someone is coming against him. And the Messiah in this psalm says, let his name not be written in the book of life. He is the one that comes against the one that you have wounded. This is a psalm of Judas. Psalm 109. "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. They've rewarded me evil for good and hatred for love. Set a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days become few. Let another take his office." Remember in Acts after Judas suicides? And the disciples are saying, well, what are we supposed to do? And they say, well, the Word of God says to let another take his office. This is the psalm being referred to here. "Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let them be vagabonds and beg and seek their bread in desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy upon him, neither let any favor of his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off and the generation following. Let their name be blotted out." So this psalm very heavily predicting that Judas will betray the Lord Jesus, and the prayer of the psalmist and the prayer that Jesus Christ pulls from this psalm for himself is a psalm where Jesus is meditating here and he says it would be better that he would not be born. Because the psalm says that his children will be vagabonds and his wife will be a widow and his children will be fatherless. All because his heart is filled with greed that he betrayed the Son of God. In Psalm 41, verse 9, "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ studied the Word of God. And the Word of God was used so that Jesus may interpret the prophecies and the promises of Passion Week. And as he's studying God's Word, what he understands is that he must die. And before he dies, he must suffer. And in order for him to suffer, he has to be betrayed. And Jesus, even as a young man, studying the Word of God and singing the Psalms in church, would have heard these Psalms different times throughout his life and different readings from the pulpit and different times of personal study, and knowing that as the Messiah, this was what he would suffer. His own faithful friend with whom he ate bread would betray him, even for 30 pieces of silver. Judas will eat bread. It was better that he was never born. And this is a woeful thing as he lifts up his heel against Christ. And Jesus knew this. Judas's outward profession was one of the Christian faith. Yet at that moment, he proved himself to be a devil. God used this for your redemption. I want you to consider that. And it's worth allowing God's Spirit to weigh that heavily upon your hearts and upon your minds. That this Jesus that suffered and died was betrayed by a friend that you may be saved. Passion, suffering, his own faithful friend betraying him. Now, I want to leave you quickly with three applications. The first is, that I would call on you to meditate upon God's deep providence in securing salvation. Genesis 50, Joseph says that his brothers meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. You can take time and meditate and reflect on your life and the certain providences that God has put into your life. Some of them very difficult. Maybe you too have been betrayed by a friend. Or maybe you have other difficult providences. Things that have weighed heavily upon your heart and upon your mind. And you say, I don't know. I don't know why God would do this. I don't understand why God would do this. I'm not sure what God is doing in this. And all of those things, all of those providences are working for the securing of your salvation so that you may stand before God in the end, holy. Friends, I know some of your current struggles, some that are heavy, as you've shared them with me, and others I know of former struggles and difficulties that you've shared with me, and those are heavy burdens. Step back into our text, Jesus is sitting at the Passover, the pinnacle of redemptive history. It's really the greatest holy day of the people of God in the ancient church. And he is pouring out grace and pouring out salvation upon the 11. And there's one seat that gets mysteriously emptied. And it's out betraying him. That he would suffer and die, that you and I might live. It's worth meditating on. Secondly, I want you to know the importance of knowing the Word of God as you interpret the providences in your life. The best way to be prepared for difficult times in your life is just what Jesus here demonstrates. It is a deep knowledge of the Word of God. We fill our minds and we fill our hearts with so many things. And we can talk extensively about so many things. Some may be able to talk extensively about sports stats or world politics or extensively about other things like arts and entertainment and musicians. And we fill our hearts and minds with all of these things. And yet when these dark times come in our lives, and guess what? Dark times come. That which will help is the same thing that we see Jesus Christ here using. Jesus Christ doesn't get to escape from the sufferings of betrayal because He is God. He is the Son of Man who knew the Word of God and knew the betrayal and the proper interpretation of the difficulties of His life because He knew the Word of God. Congregation, know the Scriptures. Read them. Meditate on them. Love them. Memorize them. Put them in your hearts. Put them in your mind. We have a Psalter. Memorize it. Sing it. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Because when difficulties come, and there's nothing left and nothing to hold on to, we're left with God's Word, which is a glorious thing. And lastly, this evening, I want you to consider the heinousness of hypocrisy. The heinousness of hypocrisy. Judas was a member of the visible church. Judas outwardly looked just like you and I did. He professed his faith. He participated in the sacraments. He came to church. He sang the Psalms. But in the heart of Judas were idols, greed, a desire for wealth, rather than seeking to glorify God. This was eventually exposed, and something that eventually led to his death. Remember, Judas is one of the very few in the Word of God that we see suicide. And his hypocrisy is something that led to that. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Friends, this is what we do with it. The promise of the Scripture is that when you call upon Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is the promise of the Word of God. The cure for hypocrisy is clinging to Jesus Christ. It's looking to the Scriptures and looking to Jesus by faith and saying, I'm struggling here, help thou my unbelief, and reaching out by faith and holding on to Jesus Christ. That's the cure for hypocrisy. It is clinging to Christ in sincerity. Congregation, this is a heavy passage. I understand that. This is heavy on me as it is heavy on you. We're feeling that together. But this is where we are in the gospel. This is the beginning of the Passion. And there will be more sufferings in the weeks to come. Sufferings laid upon Jesus Christ. But I want you to remember that it is for a purpose. It is that you may live. Look to this Jesus by faith. Amen. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the glories of the Word of God. Help us, even as we have a heavy section on which we have meditated, help us to look to you and to see the brightness of your glory in the midst of a very dark thing. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Let's